Our Father, once again, we're just grateful to you this morning. We're grateful for your Son, Jesus Christ, his willingness to die on the cross and save us from our sins. Lord, I just pray now that as we turn to your word, once again, our hearts would be open to what you have for us this morning and receptive, and that that we would be willing to change in any way that your Holy Spirit reveals to us this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there is a question I often hear. The question is usually asked when someone is faced with a big decision. People will ask, I just want to know God's will. In fact, I've even seen them go as far and possibly even said it myself. I just wish God would give me a billboard. Tell me what to do. You know, my wife and I were faced with that kind of decision when our ministry ended at our last church. God allowed our home to sell quickly, leaving us not knowing what was next. We were dealing with questions. Where we should go, where we should live. Should I continue to pursue ministry? Should we move close to my parents? Should we move far away? How would we provide for our financial needs? To be honest, at that point, I wasn't sure I would remain in the ministry. And even not knowing, we managed to pack up a truck and head south. As most of you know, we can't go a whole lot further south. Not in a truck. We'd spend countless hours online looking for work, looking for churches who needed a pastor. It'd actually be a few times we just cry out to God. God, show us what to do. And honestly, these are times when it's difficult to think clearly. Times when it may be difficult to make wise decisions. We can allow our emotions to get in the way. This kind of leaves us with the question, how can we make sure that we make wise decisions? And I believe we're going to learn a few things from our passage this morning. If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 27, and I think actually what we're going to learn this morning are things that we shouldn't do. And as I say that, immediately you're probably thinking, oh, we're going to look at Saul's life today. As we have seen Saul fumble in his faith, we've seen him fumble as a king. But yet chapter 27 deals with David. And if you remember, as David had spared Saul's life, not once, but twice. David and Abishai had made their way into Saul's camp in chapter 26. God had caused Saul's 3,000 chosen men to fall into a deep sleep, allowing David and Abishai to make their way in. And they were right next to King Saul and his right-hand man Abner. And there was King Saul's spear stuck in the ground with a water jug. Abishai's like, God's given him into our hands. Let me strike him. One blow, I guarantee you, I'll take him out. I'll pin him to the ground. Yet David would say, no, how dare we lay a hand on God's anointed? God would allow them to escape with Saul's spear and water jug. God would allow them to create some distance. And David would call out to Saul's right-hand man, Abner, saying, Abner, you failed the king. Someone's been in your presence. At this point, Saul hears David's voice. Saul realizes he's been foolish in his actions. He pledges not to hurt David. We're told at the end of the chapter that Saul and his 3,000 chosen men would return home. At this point, you would think David would do the same. You would think Saul has pledged not to hurt him, that David and his 600 men would head home and they would enjoy their own bed. They would kick their feet up and relax for a little bit. But as we look at chapter 27, we find out that David heads in another direction. As we look at verse 1, we see that he decides to seek refuge with the Philistines. If you follow along in your Bibles, read, and David said in his heart, now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand. Once again, as we've talked about, as we've gone through the book of 1 Samuel, we kind of see David go through this cycle. It really is not a long cycle. It either seems that he's at one extreme or the other. He's either strong in his faith, as he was in chapter 17, as he faced Goliath, the Philistine giant, convinced that God would give Goliath into his hands, so convinced that he would go into battle against a very, very experienced, very large man with his staff, a sling, and some stones. And God would deliver the giant into his hands. Yet we see other points where David's faith is weak. We see when he goes to Ahimelech in the city of Nob that he would really lie to the priest and say, I'm here on the king's business. What supplies do you have? He wasn't there on the king's business. He was running from the king. And then we see him have faith. We see him spare Saul's life. We see him being convicted, not willing to lay a hand on God's anointed the first time and a second time. And yet we see him at the other extreme where Nabal refuses to give him food and he's ready to kill Nabal and every man in his household. Which is very similar to what Saul had done to the priest and the people in Nob. And here, once again, we see David kind of departing from his faith, departing from God. If you notice in this verse, there's a very significant phrase here, and David said in his heart. You see, God's not in the picture in this decision. Right? In today's terms, this would be the person who will say, I'm going to go with my gut on this one. And I think, And David has reason to believe this. His gut or his heart may have been right. I mean, Saul has said, okay, David, I'll leave you alone, only to return with his 3,000 chosen men and pursue him once again. We've seen that over and over throughout the book. But I would think, this is David. This is the David that killed Goliath. This is the David who had great faith. It seems like he would... He may feel that way in his heart, but he would turn to God and ask God, should I go to the land of the Philistines? Will Saul pursue me again? But he just goes with his heart. He goes with his gut and he heads to the Philistines. He's determined that someday Saul will kill him. And again, what has God promised this young man? He's probably no longer a teenager at this stage. He probably is a young man. God said, you, David, I am anointing you to be Israel's next king. And David's like, no, I've got to run. Saul's going to kill me. Well, if his faith was strong in what God had said, and you and I know as we go through the Scripture, if God says something, it's going to happen, right? And you would think David would kind of have that picture by now. And yet he's like, no, I've got to run or I'm going to die. Despite the fact that Samuel was there and anointed him, despite all that had happened, he fears for his life. Remember I said how our emotions can affect our decisions? I want you to pay attention to this because what's going on in our world today? We're living in a society, we're living where the media and everything we see, everything we read wants us to live in fear. Folks, fear distorts the truth. And we see it even in David's life. Fear distorted the truth to where he went with his gut and caused him to go in a direction he may have not needed to go. I mean, he's going into enemy territory. Doesn't seem like a very smart decision. And we see in verses 2 through 4 that he does indeed make his way into the Philistine territory. He makes his way to the city of Gath, the area of Gath, in verses 2 through 4. It says, then David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maach, king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men. Each one had his household, and David his two wives, Ahinoam and the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. David makes his way into Philistine territory. Now we're told that he still has his 600 men who are committed to him. But we have to realize that as he makes his way to Gath, this has become a large amount of people. Because what does it say? It says the 600 men and their households. So even if each man just had a wife and one child, now we're almost up to 2,000 people. That's a large amount of people to just go marching into enemy territory. And I kind of picture it a little bit like what we see on media today at our southern borders, right? We have people who are seeking to get into our country, people who are seeking refuge, people who are seeking the safety of the United States. And this is, in reality, what David is doing. He is taking he and his men, 2,000 of them nearly, and they're going to Gath. They're into the border. They're seeking refuge. They're seeking safety from Saul. The reality is, we are told at the end of verse 4 that Saul finally stops pursuing David. No longer trying to find him. And the good news is for David, it seems like wherever he tried to hide in Israel, somebody always ran to the king and told him where he was at. As David makes his way there, he goes to the king and asks and requests for a place to stay. We see that in verses 5 through 7. So then David said to Achish, I have now found favor in your eyes. Let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now, the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months. And again, we see kind of David going rogue. He's not seeking God. He's following his gut. He's following his heart. Whatever you want to say here. But yet, you have to see that God's hand is still upon this young man. I mean, think about this for a minute. What was David's reputation when it came to the Philistines? Right? Chapter 17, he killed their giant. Following chapters, why was Saul pursuing him in the first place? Because Saul had killed thousands and David had killed tens of thousands. Well, who were those thousands and tens of thousands? They were Philistines. Now, what king in his right mind would say, well, come on in. I'll give you a city to stay in. So you see, God's hand had to be in this. Now, some believe that the reason the king was so welcoming to David is because word had got out how David had become an enemy to Saul. And now that there was conflict, it was taking place there. But even if the word got out, it was Saul who was pursuing David. David had done no harm to Saul. But some have suggested the reason the king was so welcoming is because they felt the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so they welcomed David. They welcomed the 600 men. They welcomed their wives. And they all came in and gave him the city of Ziklag. And again, I have to say, we see God's hand directing. I mean, look at when we were back a few chapters looking at Nabal, and David just asked for some food, some supplies. Nabal would refuse. And here David is coming into the enemy territory, asking the king of the enemy, hey, how about giving me and my men a place to live? And he's like, okay, come on in. You would expect the king to be more like Nabal. We see in this last part of chapter 7 that David would spend 16 months with the Philistines. During those 16 months, we see in verses 8 and 9, he would exterminate some of Israel's enemies. And exterminate is a big word, but listen as I read verses 8 and 9. And David and his men went up and raided the Girshites, the Gizites, and the Amalekites, for those nations were in the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. You know, David does what David does best. He takes this opportunity as he is in Ziklag. I think he might have been actually closer and had more access to some of Israel's enemies than he would have if he'd been in the land of Israel. And we see that he goes out and he wipes out these cities. We're told he puts both men and women to death. He doesn't allow one person alive. He kills every living soul. Meanwhile, he's collecting. He's collecting livestock. He's collecting camels. He's collecting apparel. He's actually providing for himself very well as he attacks these cities. And I believe he takes some of that spoil back to the king. As we're told, and he would return to Achish. I think David would be wise to keep the king happy, right? I don't think he's returning just to say, hey, how are things going? I think he's returning saying, hey, here's something for you, king. I can't say that with certainty, but I believe that's what's going on. After all, he wants to keep the king happy. You know, I even think of our missionaries that are in France. If they were here a few months ago and they were sharing, they really have to go through a lot of hoops to keep the government of France happy so that they can live in France. She shared over and over how they would spend countless hours filling out paperwork. Paperwork saying, we won't take a job from any of the local citizens. We won't use your health care. We won't do this. We will do this. Over and over. Every year they have to fill out these papers just so they can live in that country. But they do that because they want to be there on good terms. And I think the same is true with David. Why does he keep going to Achish? And I believe he's taking a little something and saying, here you go, king. Because he wants to stay on good terms with the king. And we'll see that even as we continue on, because David actually deceives the king. We see that he deceives Achish in verses 10 through 11. In verse 10 it says, then Achish would say, where have you made a raid today? And David would say, against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jeremiahites, or against the southern area of the Kenites. David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, lest they should inform on us, saying, thus David did. And thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. Now I know you're all paying very, very close attention as I read this and as I'm talking this morning. And I know that each one of you realize that what David tells the king does not line up with what we saw in the previous verses. You know, we see who he actually attacked in the previous verses, but he's telling the king something quite different. He's saying, no, I've been attacking the southern parts of Judah, leading the king to believe that David's attacking his own people. And then notice, here we have an explanation why he kills every man and every woman. He wants to make sure they don't get back to Gath and tell the king what's really going on. At this point, David is one of those guys. He's like a mobster. Right? We've all heard or seen on TVs and movies. I, I, it, it might, really exist. I am assuming it does, like the witness protection program. Who knows? Some of you could be in it. Maybe it's, I don't know your real name. But the idea is that they testify against a mobster or someone who will take them out or kill them because of their testimony. So they testify, and then they're given a new identity, and they're moved, and all these things. Well, David's the kind of guy that makes sure there's no witnesses. I mean, there's a reason he's killing every woman and every man. He makes sure no one is able to tell the king what is really happening. He makes sure the king is kept in the dark. And that the only news that is given to the king is what David wants to give. We see in verse 12 that the king buys it. He believes David is 100% devoted to him. In verse 12 it says, "So Achish believed David, saying, 'He has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore, he will be my servant forever.'" The king buys this hook, line, and sinker. Shortly after I moved down here, I worked for Home Depot for a while, and I worked with a gentleman named Brian. Occasionally, he would fill in as a supervisor on the night shift. This guy could tell a story like no other person I know. In fact, he's sitting there one night and we're on break and he's telling the story. He says, "Oh, you guys won't believe what happened." He says, "My Rottweiler got out and got a hold of a neighbor's pet rabbit." He says, "I'm looking out in my backyard and I see him tossing something around in the yard and all these things." And he's like, "Oh, no, what do I do?" He says, "I know if the neighbors report it, they're going to take my dog away. They're going to say it's dangerous." He says, so I was thinking about it. He says, "I went," and he says, "I got the rabbit out away from him." And he says, I took it in the house and I cleaned it all up, got all the blood off of it. And he says, "I snuck over to the neighbors and put it back in its pen." He says, "Hoping they would think it just died of natural causes." And he says, "The next day my neighbor come over and he says, 'Brian, any idea what happened to our rabbit?'" He's like, "No, what happened?" He said, "Well, it died a couple weeks ago, and somebody dug it up and cleaned it and put it back in its pen." None of this was true. Absolutely none. But we're all like, you know, we bought it hook, line, and sinker up until the very end. And this is where King Achish is with David. David is saying, "Oh, no, I'm attacking Judah. I'm doing it." And the king's like, "Oh," he believes it so much that he believes David's countrymen are to the point where they abhor him because he's attacking. But that's not what's taking place at all. And I think about this abhor. I mean, we kind of get a picture of that. There's a lot of tension in our country right now. Some professional athletes who refuse to stand in the national anthem, and some other people who are disrespecting the flag, and it's causing tension. You know, there are some people that might even go as far as to say they abhor some of those who are disrespectful to the country and to the flag. Some who maybe used to be diehard NFL fans who refuse to watch the game anymore. And it's because of the disrespect that's taken place. And the king is believing this is what is happening with David, because really he is being disrespectful to his own people. He's attacking his own people. The king's thinking there's no way he could ever go back to Israel. He's going to be my servant forever. I just inherited the greatest warrior. As we look at the first two verses of chapter 28, for some reason this narrative spills over into the next chapter, and then next week we'll be looking at Saul once again. But we see that Achish makes David his chief bodyguard. So continue on. It says, "Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war, to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, 'You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men.' So David said to Achish, 'Surely you know what your servant can do.' And Achish said to David, 'Therefore I will make you one of my chief guardians forever.'" And we're seeing that David might be running into a slight problem with his deception. The king is preparing now to go to battle. The king is saying, "David, you're going with me. After all, you've been attacking your own people and raiding on them for some time. So we're getting ready to go to war against Saul, against Israel. You and your men are coming with me." But David doesn't stand up and say, "You're right. I'll go with those nasty Israelites. I'll take them out. I'm by your side." He says, "Well, you know what I can do." Right? Which is true. David had a reputation for being a great warrior. Again, it's another phrase of deception on David's part. He doesn't speak evil of Saul or his countrymen. He simply points towards his abilities in battle. And again, it's enough to keep Achish blind to the truth. It's enough that Achish believes David is on his side. He believes that David will stand with him in battle. He makes him a chief bodyguard. Basically, that idea of chief guardian is Achish wants David by his side to protect him in battle. Kind of an interesting story, isn't it? I normally don't open it up for conversation in this morning, in morning service, and if I were, I'd ask you, so how in the world do we apply any of this to our lives today? But that's the question I had to ask myself earlier this week. Folks, I believe that during this time in David's life, he allowed fear, he allowed his emotions, he allowed his heart to lead him in a direction that was less than pleasing to God. And I believe we can do the same thing. If we're not careful, when we're caught up in the heat of the moment, when we allow our emotions to take place, we can make decisions that are less than pleasing to God. The one thing I want to assure you with this morning, no matter what decision you and I make, we will not mess up God's plan. Because we know the story. David does become king. David in Scripture is described as a man after God's own heart, even though here he is out being a little liar. I mean, right? Liar, liar, pants on fire. That's David right now. But it doesn't alter God's plan, and neither will any decision that you or I make alter God's plan. And if we think it does, then we have put God in a little box. Because ultimately, whatever God's will is, it will happen. Whatever He has proclaimed, it will happen. And we can't mess it up, but I'll tell you what we can do. We can miss out on God's blessing for our lives. In other words, if we don't witness to a lost person, God's going to send somebody else. If we choose not to encourage someone when we're led by the Spirit to encourage someone, God's going to let somebody else encourage that person. God's going to allow them to receive the blessing that we could have had. The question is, how do we make sure we make wise decisions? How do we make sure we don't follow in the steps of David and be lost and maybe deceive people and be caught in lying to others? Making poor decisions, following our hearts, following our gut. And I think we do this by asking ourselves a few questions. And these questions can be good for small or large decisions. First of all, this isn't in the points for the sermon today, but first of all, we need to pray. Now, I wonder how often when we get ready to make decisions, we really pray. And Wednesday night, if you've missed it, I think you can look for it on YouTube. Max Licato does a series on prayer, and we've gone through three. We have a fourth of them this coming Wednesday night and the last. And it's been a great series on prayer. But there's some questions I believe we need to ask ourselves when making decisions. And the first question is simple. What does the Bible say? And we go back to that idea, I want to know what God's will is for my life. Well, the first place to determine that is, what does the Bible say? I'll give you an example, and an easy example. But for instance, if you're a young man or a woman and you're looking to get married and you're looking to date someone and that person is not a believer, and you're to think, is this God's will for my life? I can tell you, no, it's not. And why can I be so dogmatic about it? Because Scripture says, do not be unequally yoked. So God is not going to lead you to do something that His Scripture or His Word says you're not to do. And so we need to examine Scriptures. We need to look into Scriptures. We need to ask, what does it say about the decision I'm going to make? And if the Scripture contradicts what you're contemplating, then it is not from God. It will not please God. I think another question we can ask ourselves, how can I bring glory to God through this decision? Or how will this decision bring glory to God? Ultimately, God's desire for you and I is that we live a life that honors and glorifies Him. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul would say, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So a question we need to be asking ourselves, and I believe this is pertaining to all decisions, great or small, is what I am about to do going to glorify God? This could be down to what we say, the activities we choose to do, what we do for entertainment, what we watch, how we respond to someone when we're frustrated. It might be a new career. We can go from what I say to large decisions in life. What should I change careers? Should I move? And the question is, can I glorify God if I'm working in this workplace? You know, if a young man is trying to contemplate if he should change jobs and the new job is working as security in a gentleman's club, the answer is no. I mean, that's a kind of a drastic illustration, but you get the point. That's not going to glorify God. Then the last question, or not the last, but another question we can ask is, will this decision cause someone else to stumble? Now, Paul writes in Romans 14, and Romans 14 is a very interesting chapter. But in our minds, we all like to think, if you do this, it's wrong. And if you do this, it's wrong. If you do this, you're okay. If you do this, you're okay. We like to think everything's black and white, but as you read through Romans chapter 14, Paul says it ain't all black and white. You know, one man may be able to do this and not sin, but the other man does the same thing and he sins. And he speaks in regard to food. He speaks in regard to religious holidays, how one man... He said each one needs to be convinced in his own heart. Modern day examples. Some of you may enjoy a little alcoholic drink once in a while and have no problem with it. To you, it is perfectly fine. And to be honest, from the Bible, I can't give you a verse that says, do not partake any alcohol. I can show you where it says not to get drunk. So for you, it may be, I can have a glass of wine a day. It's good for my health, no problem. For somebody else, you may have grown up in a very conservative home where you were taught in the church and in your parents, through your parents, that you don't touch alcohol. And so when you think, well, I know the Bible doesn't say it, but I think I'll have a glass of wine. And if there's something inside of you that says, I just feel like this is wrong, then that's sin for you. And as Paul goes into Romans chapter 14, he makes the following statement. So say you feel it's okay for alcohol, and that person over there has a conviction against it, and you eat dinner together. Our job is to make sure we don't make a decision that causes them to stumble or to sin. And that's exactly what he will say in verses 20 and 21 of verse chapter 14 of Romans. As he says, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So see, folks, our decisions, so often we get so self-focused, so self-centered, and we're worried about how our decisions affect others, but we need to be concerned about others as well. Is what I am about to do, although I am a clear conscience, I don't think there's anything wrong with it, it's not sin for me, is it going to cause someone else to stumble? And by the way, in some of those issues that I'm talking about, and it could be food, I mean, the same would be true for someone who was saved out of the Jewish culture. You know, it probably wouldn't be a great idea to invite them over and have a big plate of bacon. Now, they may be fine with it, or they may, because of how they were raised eating only kosher foods, you know, it may cause them to stumble to sit and eat bacon with you. And we need to be careful in what we post on social media in these areas, because our post could cause someone else to stumble. Oh, well, I know them. They're a good Christian. Maureen's a good Christian, and she thinks this is okay, so it's okay for me too. Well, is it? And so there's some difficulties there, and we need to be careful in that area. And then the final question is, do I have any doubts? And really, that comes down to the last verse of Romans 14. As Paul would say, but the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. Folks, if you have decided you're going to do something and there's something in your heart saying I shouldn't do it, don't do it. That verse makes it clear. If you have doubts, if there's a question in your mind, it is sin for you to move forward. God makes it clear in this verse, if you can't do it in faith, then it's wrong. Why is this so important for you and I? I mean, some would say David, although he went on this detour, it may have benefited him. He may have actually learned some inside information about the Philistines that would be to his advantage once he was king. But as I look at chapter 27, and I read through those 12 verses, I'm looking at David, and I'm saying, that's a man after God's own heart. I'm not seeing a man who is acting in a way that would bring glory and honor to God. I think it's there to help us know what not to do. And folks, I think it's so important that we think through the decisions we make. Because we want to honor God with what we do. We want to make ourselves available to be used by Him. And it's as we do so, we'll receive those blessings. And I want to tell you something, and I've seen it even in this last week play out before my eyes. When we make these kinds of decisions, when we make decisions that are honoring and glorifying to God, you better be ready for an attack from the evil one. Because if we don't care about honoring God, if we don't care about glorifying God, if we don't care about living for Him, Satan really doesn't care about us. But when we stand up and say, I want to make a difference, I want to reach lost people, I want to honor God in my life, Satan will attack. And we need to be aware of that. Because it may be at the moment we make that decision that the next week we're going to be faced with an emotional news, things that are going to throw us off, things that are going to divert our attention and focus from God. Aren't you glad we don't have to do this alone? And I think that's the important thing too. As we are faced with these decisions, we need to ask these questions, but we can know that we have the support of one another as a church. We can know that we have the Holy Spirit within us to guide us in truth, guide us in the direction we should go. You know, I think about messages like this. We can be thankful that God just doesn't leave us with these truths and say, okay, here you go. Good luck. No, He's given us everything we need to accomplish it. He's given us His Holy Spirit. He's given us one another. And so as we do this, as we work together, as we strive to make good decisions, we will make ourselves available to be used by God. And I'm convinced God still wants to use Coral Ridge Baptist Church to make a difference. He wants to use us to reach lost people. He wants to see people baptized in this auditorium. And I think about the excitement that comes when God uses His church. It can take a church from, to woohoo! It's amazing and exciting to watch God work. And that's my prayer for us as a church. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for just another opportunity to worship You this morning, another opportunity to learn from Your Word. And Lord, I pray for maybe there's an individual here this morning faced with a difficult situation. Lord, I pray that You would give them wisdom. I pray that they would sense Your Spirit's work in their lives. I pray that they would lean on others who are in this very room this morning. Lord, ultimately we pray that we would be used by You and that through us You would be honored and glorified. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.